All right, will you turn, please, to Luke chapter 14? And remember that we are studying the last recorded Sabbath day's ministry in the life of our Lord Jesus. It started in the house of a Pharisee and with the healing of a man with dropsy, probably planted by the Pharisees to find accusation against the Lord Jesus. It continued with a story about an ambitious guest who wanted to sit in the chief seat and had to take a lesser place because he wasn't the most honorable guest present. The Lord Jesus used that little story to launch into a very important passage on humility, the queen of Christian graces. After that startling criticism of the guests at the dinner, the Lord turns to an even more startling criticism of the host of the dinner. And he does it because the man has only invited his best friends and the upper middle class people and not those with real needs who couldn't pay him back again. And he launches into the parable of the Great Supper, which shows us how difficult it's going to be for some people to get into the kingdom of heaven. They're not going to want to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's an illustration to show us the reluctance of the human heart to enter God's kingdom. And we've learned how they had to send the servants out and with an urgent message, come in, come in. The door is open and the way has been provided. And compel them, that is, lovingly urge them to come in. Now, after that parable about the Great Supper, the Lord leaves the house of the Pharisee, evidently, because it says in verse 25, there went great multitudes with him. Great multitudes. It literally says many multitudes. So we get the idea this is a huge throng of people. And they were going along with him. It's a continuous kind of thing. Not there went, but there was going along with him. Now we've learned all along here that Jesus was heading for Jerusalem. And evidently the majority of these people sensed that's where he was going, and they were going right along. That was a 25-mile hike, all uphill from where Jesus was in Perea to Jerusalem. That's a long walk uphill. But they were going along with him. Evidently, they were convinced that he was the Messiah. They felt that they wanted to be among his followers. They wanted to be a part of the exciting things that he was doing. They wanted to get in on the ground floor of his kingdom, which they sensed he would establish when he got to Jerusalem. So they were going along with him. But he turned and said unto them, evidently, there were some things he wanted them to know. He wanted them to understand what following him really involves. And so we begin a passage of Scripture, which is a study of the all-important subject of discipleship. The subject before us tonight, in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, is discipleship. You see it mentioned in verse 26. Unless he does certain things, he cannot be my disciple. You'll see it mentioned in verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see it again in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Discipleship is the subject, its terms and its conditions. Now we need to know what discipleship means. It's a very important subject. The Lord lets us know how important it is right here in this passage. And the word disciple, as I've pointed out on other occasions, literally means a learner. A learner. Somebody who learns. Doesn't involve just the thought, however. It involves a certain amount of endeavor. That's inherent in the very meaning of the word. A disciple is one who learns from Christ and follows his teachings. But the word disciple is used at least three different ways in the New Testament. And I've pointed this out before, but let me just review it briefly. It's used of professing Christians, people who don't really know Jesus Christ. And it's used that way in John chapter 6 and verse 66. John 6, 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Were they saved? Hardly. If they were saved, they would have stayed with the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't have turned their backs on him and left him. They were disciples in the sense that they were listening to what he said, and to a certain extent they agreed with it and thought that might be a good way to live, to follow those teachings, but they didn't really know Jesus Christ. I'm sure there are people who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ today who don't really know him. Turn over to Acts 11:26, and you'll see that the term disciple is applied to all true believers, all Christians. Acts 11:26, the very end of the verse. It says, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Disciples were Christians. They were used synonymously in Acts 11:26. To be a disciple meant to be a Christian. To be a Christian meant to be a disciple. So it was used of some people who didn't even know Jesus Christ. In another sense, it's used of all professing Christians. But as we're well aware, there is a third usage of the word disciple. And that is a special class of Christian. And that's the way we use the term most frequently in our framework in circles. Not only a person who accepts Jesus Christ as personal Savior and who accepts his teachings, but one who follows him with dedication and obedience. That's a true disciple. In a sense, you people who come on Wednesday night to listen to the word taught are disciples. You're learners. But in that full New Testament sense of the term, you are not my disciples. You are my students in a sense. But you're not my disciples, because you don't obey me with dedication. You shouldn't. I'm not worthy of your obedience. Only the Lord is. But when we not only accept Christ's teachings, but follow him unquestionably with dedication and implicit obedience, then in the highest sense of the term, we are his disciples. Now, that really is a shame that there's a distinction between the second and third, all Christians, and this special class of Christians. Really, all Christians should be disciples in the highest sense of the term, but we know that they're not. Not every Christian here tonight is a disciple in that sense of the term. We know, according to 1 Corinthians 3, that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. He is driven on by and motivated by and dominated by his flesh, not by the Spirit of God. He's not following Jesus Christ with dedication and devotion and implicit obedience. Yet, he's a disciple in the sense that he's a Christian, but certainly not yielded to the Lord. So you see, the subject here in Luke 14:26 is not salvation. It is something more than that. Some of these people in that multitude probably had believed on him as the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of sinners, but Jesus wants to teach them that there is something more, and it is infinitely more blessed and rewarding. And that's the kind of discipleship Jesus was talking about. I would say that it's marked by three things, basically. And you'll find these three things all in the Gospel of John. It is marked by submission to the authority of God's Word. In John 8:31. John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. We're talking about people who live in the Word, who obey the Word, and who submit to the authority of the Word in their lives. That's what it means to abide in the Word, to continue in His Word. First characteristic of these disciples is obedience, or submitting to the authority of the Word. Turn over to John 13:35, And you'll see that the second characteristic of a true disciple is love. In verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Disciples love one another. Now, there are lots of Christians who don't really love other Christians. They're Christians they really don't like. Not only do they not love them, they don't even like them. They don't like to be around them. They bear resentment, bitterness, animosity in their hearts toward them, jealousy, envy. They're not really disciples. Love is the second characteristic. The third one in chapter 15 and verse 8 is fruitfulness. John 15:8, "And this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." We bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. These things are the fruit of the Spirit, and they're born in the life of a true disciple. So, we're talking about that highest kind of discipleship. And for that kind of discipleship, there's a cost involved. And that's what the Lord wants to tell us about. Verse 26, he says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." The cost is, first of all, hating those we love the most, those nearest to us. Now, what does that mean? What is this hating father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters? I know some people like this who hate their fathers and mothers, young people. I know some parents who hate their children. They can't wait to get rid of them. I know lots of brothers and sisters who hate each other. I even know some husbands and wives who don't like each other. Now, if that's what it takes to be Christ's disciple, does that mean they're on the inside track? I hardly think so. I don't think they qualify. Why not? Jesus says to be his disciple, you have to hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters. But we know the Scripture teaches in other places we're to love one another. And just to take one of these, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church." Now, how can we love our wives and hate our wives at the same time? No, don't answer that question. I imagine there are times when some of us do that. But no, seriously, how can Jesus mean both things? The Scripture does not contradict itself, does it? And if other passages command love for our families, how can Jesus require hatred? Well, I think the answer to that question, you could probably give it as well as I could. We've seen it so many times over in the gospel record. These Orientals, and the Lord grew up and ministered in that culture, oftentimes spoke in vivid terms for emphasis. It's a figure of speech known as hyperbole, exaggeration. And it casts no reflection on the inspiration of the Scripture or the authority of Jesus Christ. It's simply a literary device, a figure of speech. And the Bible's filled with figures of speech. And this is one. And what the Lord is actually saying is not that we're to have malicious feelings toward anybody, much less our families. But he's saying that next to our love for him, even the highest and dearest and most beautiful of all natural affection looks like hatred by comparison. That's what he's saying. How does our love for him measure up? If we put it beside our love for those who are dearest to us in this world, does our love for them look like hatred next to our love for Jesus Christ? And of course, the point of this is that when love for family clashes with love for Christ, there's really only one choice to make, and that's to turn from the tug of our heartstrings and follow him without compromise or question. That's not easy to do. But that's what the Lord Jesus requires of his disciples. We talk a great deal about discipleship and discipling. Sometimes I think we use the term rather glibly and really do not grasp the full significance of what Jesus Christ requires of his disciples. Now, for you college young people, that would certainly mean that if your unsaved parents are opposed to this new religious jag you're on, like going to church even on Wednesday night, you know, that means that the Lord comes first in your life, even before those you love the dearest. Or if God lays his hand upon one of your lives, or many of your lives, hopefully and prayerfully, and lets you know that he wants to thrust you forth into his harvest field, and maybe send you to some far-off country to serve Jesus Christ, and your parents say, "Oh no, you're not going to go throw your life away on some group of people like that, are you?" And you're going to have to say, "Yes, my love for the Lord Jesus is so great, I must, even if they oppose you." Now, I'm convinced of that. I think that's what the Lord Jesus is teaching us here. That by comparison, our love for the Lord, or our love for our loved ones, is like hatred in comparison to our love for the Lord Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying, however. I'm afraid there are some people who have used verses like this to justify neglecting their families to, quote, do the Lord's work. And that's a sad state of affairs. I'm in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus must be first in my life, before everything and everyone, including my family. But part of my obligation to Jesus Christ is to minister to the needs of my wife and to raise my children properly. And if I don't do those things, I don't really love my Savior very much, because he laid those obligations upon me. And that goes for every single one of us. We don't use verses like this to avoid our responsibilities. Some Christian workers have. I could tell you some sad stories about leading Christian workers in our country. Well-known names, names many of you would recognize if spoken publicly. And you go try to find their children tonight, and you'll find them totally away from the Lord, even despising their parents, their own parents, for their Christianity, because it kept them from a loving relationship with their parents. And there are children tonight who have rejected Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ robbed them of a happy home. No, Luke 14:26 doesn't justify that kind of thing. Jesus is simply teaching us that next to our love for him, all other loves really look like hatred. But even our love for him requires our love for our loved ones and living for their good rather than our own. But that's really not the hardest part of the verse. Yea, and his own life also. That's the tough one. I think that seldom, very seldom, we love anything more than we love our own lives. There's a great deal said about loving yourself in this day and age, and how that you can't love others unless you love yourself. A lot of talk about self-esteem and self-worth. That's an important concept. But I'm not sure it's really the thing that's talked about in those scriptural passages where it says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Everybody loves himself in the sense that the scripture refers to it. That's not talking about self-esteem or self-worth, I don't think. It's my own opinion. Everybody loves his own life. You take pretty good care of yourself, don't you? Get 3 square meals a day. Make sure you have a place to live and clothes to wear. Certain amount of rest and relaxation. If you get hurt, you try to take care of your wound. You get sick, you go to a doctor. You take care of yourself. You love your life. Most of us look out for old number one. We love ourselves in that sense. It's a selfish love, but we are all guilty of it. All of us. Now, the Lord's saying, we have to love him even more than ourselves. Yea, more than his own life also. True discipleship demands a willingness to give up ourselves, our personal desires and ambitions, all of our interests and affections, if need be, our own goals and aspirations, all that is dearest to us, even the privilege of living itself, if that's what he asks. If he asks us to lay down our lives, we need to be willing to do it. I say again, we talk rather glibly of discipling and discipleship, but I wonder if we really understand what the Lord Jesus is saying. If any man come to me and hate not father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. But even hating our own lives is not all there is to discipleship. Look at verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cross-bearing. Self-renouncing was the first qualification. Cross-bearing is the second. And this is really the key to discipleship. Bearing our cross. Now, I've talked about this before, and I don't want to labor it again. But whenever you talk about cross-bearing, you have to talk first of all about what it isn't. And it isn't your aches and pains that you're living with, like most people think it is. How are you feeling today? Oh, I'm bearing my cross. You know, that's not what it is. It isn't those nasty things your mother-in-law said about you either. That's not your cross. Now, some people think it is, but it isn't. A cross is basically two things. It was to Jesus, and therefore it is to us. The cross was Christ's symbol of subjection to his Father's will. When he faced the cross in his humanity, he shrank from it. He said, God, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That was what the cross was. It was the symbol of our Savior's utter and total subjection to his Father's will. That's cross-bearing. When you've laid your life on the altar, when you've yielded your body to Jesus Christ, when your will is in his control, when all you want is what God wants for you and nothing else, then you've taken up your cross. And you've become Christ's disciple in the highest sense of that term. The cross was something else, however. If you can remember back 5 weeks to Galatians 6:14 in that communion Sunday morning, you remember that the cross was likewise an emblem of rejection and shame. A symbol of submission to the Father's will, but an emblem of rejection and shame. Humiliation before others. And the Lord Jesus asks us to submit to his authority in our lives and to do his will, even if it means subjecting ourselves to rejection and shame and the humiliation of men, even if it means that. That's what it means to take up our cross. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, it's the whole issue of who's going to rule our lives. To take up our cross is to take our stand with Christ and saying, not my will, but thine be done. Whatever it costs me, Lord, whatever it costs me, I want to do your will. And it's going to cost you something. When you make the decision to let Jesus Christ take control of your life and have his will in your experience, it's going to cost you something. Salvation is free. It's been utterly and completely paid for. There isn't anything we can do to add to it. But discipleship costs something. The rewards will be immense, but the cost will be there. We need to count on it. We need to be ready to pay. And that's what the Lord Jesus wants to talk about next in verses 28 to 35, particularly to 33. And that's the cost. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest perhaps after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, I don't know what kind of a tower this was. There are several different kinds of towers in Israel. Maybe the tower on a city wall. There were towers around the wall of Jerusalem. Maybe a tower in a vineyard. As you know, they built towers in vineyards to keep watch against thieves and other kinds of pests, animals that would eat the grapes and so on. It was just a place to watch over the whole vineyard. What kind of a tower it was, Jesus doesn't tell us. But if you want to build one, whatever kind it is, you better sit down and count the cost before you begin. The point is, before embarking on the project, we need to determine whether we have sufficient funds to finish it and whether we're willing to commit those funds to the project. Do you have the money and are you willing to spend it to finish the job? You better decide that before you begin. And that's what discipleship demands. There needs to be a willingness to recognize that our whole life, everything we are and have, comes from God and therefore belongs to Him. We are just stewards of it. Everything we are and have is a stewardship. The question is, are we willing to commit it all to the project of discipleship? Are we really willing to make everything we are and everything we have available to Jesus Christ to use for His glory? Because that's what discipleship demands. Are we willing to pay that much? Everything. That's a pretty high price. Everything. If not, we may never really become His disciples. We may talk a lot about discipleship, but we'll make a farce out of the whole thing and bring disgrace to the one who has called us to be His disciples. See, the Lord Jesus is looking for people who know what they're getting into and are willing to commit the funds to the project and finish what they begin. They're the kind who get the work of God done. It's an embarrassing thing to start a building and not finish it. I can remember when I was a kid, right around the corner from where I lived, on Harriman Street in Bristol, Pennsylvania, there was a foundation for a house made of concrete block. We used to call it cinder block. And had been there as long as I could remember as a kid. Nothing but the foundation, the basement. We had basements in our homes back there. I don't have many basements around here, but we had them back there. Hole was dug in the ground. The cinder block was laid, and it was a beautiful basement, and that's all there was. It was there as long as I could remember, till I was grown and gone. That unfinished basement was there. It was a great place for kids to play. Oh man, we scrambled around that foundation, climbed the walls, went through the windows. We had all kinds of fun on that thing. But you know, after I finished having my fun and got ready to leave, I often wonder who built this thing? I wonder why they built it. And wonder why they didn't finish the house. It was kind of foolish for somebody to put that money into digging a hole and laying the basement foundation and not finishing the house. I can remember riding down some street recently with somebody. Maybe you're here tonight. I don't even remember where I was or who was with me. But they pointed over to an office building. They said, see that building? Yeah. They said, it looks a little funny, doesn't it? I said, yeah, it does. It's not finished. How come? Well, they couldn't build the final stories on it. I said, why not? Well, because the fire department doesn't have a truck with a ladder high enough to reach it. So they wouldn't let them finish it. Well, you know, somebody should have inquired about that before they began, I think. Kind of foolish for that unfinished office building to be sitting there without the top floors on it. Because somebody didn't reckon on all the details before they got started. They didn't count the cost. Now, the Lord wants us to know that if we're really willing to get involved in this thing called discipleship, there's a cost involved. And we better be ready to pay it. And He gives us another illustration of the same truth in verses 31 and 32. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassy and desireth conditions of peace. Now here's a second illustration of the very same truth. This commander-in-chief is counting his troops, and he's saying, now, am I going to be able to handle this battle with this number of troops? I have 10,000 troops. Am I really willing to commit all 10,000 troops to a battle where they're outnumbered 2-1? Am I willing to commit them to the battle? Now the question is the same thing when we make the application to our lives. Do we acknowledge that everything we are and have belongs to God? That He owns us by right of creation and then doubly by right of redemption? And are we willing to commit what we have and what we are to Him to use for His glory in the spiritual battle against Satan, the enemy of our souls, who may have us outnumbered 2-1? But for God's grace and supernatural power. He's got us outnumbered far more than that if we just count our own human resources. We've got to count the cost. Am I willing to commit everything I have and am to the battle against Satan? To do anything less or do anything else is to settle for an unstable peace with less than ideal conditions. And I'm afraid that's where many Christians are living. They've really never committed everything they have. They haven't committed the troops to the battle yet. They're just kind of living in a standoff with Satan. They haven't really counted the cost, gotten in the fray, committed everything to the battle. But the punchline is in verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he is of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, forsaketh not all that he hath, cannot be my disciple. Now forsake means to renounce, or literally to set oneself apart from, to say goodbye to. All that he hath, in the Greek text, literally says all his belongings. To renounce his belongings. Now what does that mean? Some say it means give everything you own away. If you read the paper tonight, there were four people walking through Escondido yesterday who'd done that. All they had was a bedroll and the sheets on their back. I don't say clothes on their back because they look more like sheets. And that was it. They had given everything else away, presumably, and they were supposed to be Christians. They rolled their own tobacco. That doesn't mean they weren't Christians. I just found that interesting little sidelight as I read the article tonight. Had some strange ideas. I'm not sure are all completely compatible with the Word of God. But I'm not sure that's really what this means. I don't think Christ meant we need to give everything away. I think what he was saying was we need to renounce the right to use any of our own belongings as we please, and be willing to commit everything, everything, to the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. In other words, we need to make it perfectly clear that what we have isn't really ours. It all belongs to God, and he has a right to use any of it and all of it as he sees fit. Now, I know that we can rationalize and say, well, I'm sure glad you explained that to us. Now I don't have to give everything away. I can keep it all, and I can use it. And I'm sure that the Lord would have me use it the way I'm using it. Well, now maybe we need to really give some second thought to that. It's so easy to get wrapped up in material things, get our love upon possessions, set our love upon the possessions of this world, and not be willing to make any sacrifices for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's a rationalization. God has entrusted these material things, these belongings, as he calls them, to our care. To use them as we please is embezzlement, because they don't really belong to us anyway. They're his. He's just committed them to our trust. We're just stewards. When you use somebody else's property as you please, that's embezzlement. But to use it as he pleases, that's discipleship. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 33. Renounce the right to use. Anything God's entrusted to you, as you see fit, as you please, and use it rather as God pleases. Verses 34 and 35 are repeated from the Sermon on the Mount. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now it's quite obvious that salt is only valuable when it possesses its special quality of saltiness. Just so, followers of Jesus Christ are useful to him only when they possess the true character of discipleship, which is unselfish abandon to the will of God. That's when we become of value to the Lord Jesus, when we yield all to him. An unwillingness to sacrifice anybody or anything makes us about as valuable to the Lord as unsalty salt, which isn't worth anything but to throw away. Now, as I mentioned when we were studying the Sermon on the Mount, there's been some criticism of this concept. Sodium chloride is sodium chloride. It can't ever be anything but sodium chloride. And if it's not sodium chloride, it's not salt. And if it is sodium chloride, it's salty. So what does the Lord mean? And I explained on that occasion that in Israel, the salt that they used in that day had other minerals mixed with it. And it was entirely possible for those other white minerals mixed with it to remain when the salt got washed out. And as far as anybody could tell, it looked like salt, but it wasn't salty. It wasn't worth a thing but to be thrown out. And sometimes that's about how useful some of us Christians are to the Lord Jesus, because we don't have the most distinctive and necessary element of discipleship, and that is unselfish and total abandon to the will of God. And then the Lord knew this would be a hard lesson, so he adds that last little exhortation for us: he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. If we've listened to these words, let's ask God for the grace and the courage to do something about them, to heed them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is hard. Hard to accept, hard to live. We can't do it in our own strength. We confess that to you. But thank you that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so, Father, we pray that we'll be willing to yield fully and completely to your will and be filled by your Spirit and truly become your disciples, that our lives may count for you on this earth as long as you have us here. Help us to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For Jesus' sake, amen.